Our Father, we thank you once again that we can gather together to open your word. And Lord, we long to hear your voice.
Amen.
We long to understand your scriptures of truth. We pray, Lord, as we look at some of these obscure moments of history, Lord, that what will be brought out to us is your faithfulness, your guidance throughout all times and places. And Father, we thank you too that though the saints hundreds of years ago were struggling with oppression, but Lord, they did look ahead.
Amen.
To deliverance from the Messiah himself, the Son of God would come. And so, Father, we thank you that he has come. We look back and see how faithful you were in the scriptures of truth, in the individual lives of those believers. You kept them to the very end. And now, Father, tonight, as we would look into your word, we need your help, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that we can really know what you have to say to us, each individual, tonight. And Lord, as we look at the scriptures, might they also, Father, build us up in our most holy faith.
Amen.
And so give our brethren, Lord, real help to unfold those riches, Lord, that you have sometimes hidden away.
Amen.
In secret places, but Lord, waiting for a humble, obedient heart to reveal them to. And so, Lord, we ask your help again tonight, and we thank you once again. We think of those that sometimes come with us, come and join us, that are not able to come tonight. And others, Lord, we think of those that perhaps need an encouragement.
Amen.
We pray even now, Lord, in their own homes, in the quietness of their own being, Lord, you would encourage the saints all over, and especially those that are associated with us here at 16th. We think of those, Lord, that have gone back to China and are witnessing to family and friends.
Amen.
We, Lord, we pray to help them, encourage Amen. Them in that difficult task, Lord, of a land that is so full of darkness. But Lord, we pray that they may have words of light and liberty for their families. We thank you again for Barbara, Lord, and restoring her so quickly back to health and strength. Strengthen her further, Lord, we
Amen.
Pray. For this young man, Charlie, Lord, we pray for him. Something has taken him up to inquire. And so, Father, we would pray you'd search his heart to see his great need of a Savior. And we think of his father who had come in as well. Lord, we pray a blessing upon him. And us tonight, Lord, we pray, we wait upon you for a blessing, and we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Well, I think tonight we probably are looking initially at some verses in 2 Kings chapter 24. And we last week we got down to the end of verse 6. We talked about the end of Jehoiakim and the beginning of the reign of Jehoiachin. So again, for those who would like to take part, because this subject matter is dealt with in so many different places, Kings, Chronicles, and in the prophets, we're not gonna stay rigorously lockstep one verse at a time, but we'll sort of take concepts as they come. But we'll lead through the verses in 2 Kings. So I'm gonna read verse 7 now, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 7. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So We're basically looking at what's happening in Israel. But instead of Israel and Judah being in charge of this land, it's the king of Egypt that is in the land. And the phrasing is interesting. The king of Egypt had been in an area from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Well, that's the land that was promised to the people of Israel, all the way up to the Euphrates, down to the river of Egypt. And we don't really read of any of the kings taking all of that land. They, under the days of David, they probably came closer than any other time, but they never took it all. But here's the king of Egypt, and he took much of it. Doesn't say he took it all, but he took much of it. And so we often compare Egypt to the world. It's a good picture of the world. And very often we'll find in history, in the history of the church, in individual lives, that which is promised to the believer, to the assembly, to the church, is often forfeited to the world. And the world end up getting what God intended us to get. And I guess that's the theme that goes through much of what I'm going to say tonight. There's been a terrible erosion of what God planned for his people and what they got. The enemies of the Lord are extremely powerful. And over time, instead of conquering more and more and more, the people of God often end up with less and less and less. And that's certainly what we're witnessing here. We read of one situation and we say that's terrible. And then you read a little further and it's worse. And then you read a little further and it's worse. And it's going to get a lot worse than what it is right now. But here's the king of Egypt. And he had conquered this land. And the king of Babylon comes along and takes all that from him. So that's sort of a distressing background there. Verse 8 says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. So Josiah had died, his sons came in, they behaved most foolishly, and the king of Egypt grew a little for a short time, and then the king of Babylon comes in. And verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city, and all his servants did besiege it. And we understand the truth of that verse probably more in the context of the introductory verses of the book of Daniel than anywhere else. We know what happened. Daniel was taken. We probably should turn there just to read it. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And you know these verses, but it doesn't do us any harm to see them again. Daniel 1. And one, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So Daniel was taken, and his friends were taken, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And interesting verse 2, part of the vessels of the house of God were also carried away. They were taken into the house of the land of Shinar, to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. He brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So it wasn't just that they took people, but they took the wealth. And we're going to see as we go through the passages this evening, we're going to see that the wealth again was taken and eroded and taken and taken and taken. I marvel that there was so much wealth there, because each king who came in seemed to find some more to take, and he kept taking and taking and taking. All of which is a parallel. The parallel is that's what happened to them as a nation, what happens to us as an assembly, as a Christian church, as individuals, could be very, very similar. And very often in an assembly, things go from bad to worse. And very often in individual lives, people say, I can depart from the Lord and I'll lose a little. But over time, the loss can be extremely great. And it keeps on getting worse and worse and worse. So those are my introductory comments, and I'll leave them there for this point.
I'd like to maybe back up just a little and review Jehoiakim. We introduced a number of things last week, but we kind of closed off just before we finalized his actual his death, which is very interesting, because there seems to be contradictory accounts of his death. We don't read a lot in the either in the Kings or the Chronicles concerning this man Jehoiakim, just that he was an evil man. But Jeremiah had a lot of personal encounters with Jehoiakim, and was really in the strength of his prophecy during his reign, because it was immediately before the invasion of the Babylonians and the end of the kingdom, and when the times of the Gentiles would begin, when God would finally give up Judah to the as prisoners and captives to the Gentiles, authorities, kings. And so Jehoiakim was a man that extremely hardened his heart against all the warnings that not only Jeremiah, but also Habakkuk and Zephaniah at the same time. There were godly people like Daniel. There were others, of course, there that a remnant that the king completely ignored this remnant and the warnings from the Lord himself, and truly hardened his heart. We read that he in Jeremiah chapter 26, or Jeremiah. We'll go to Jeremiah 36 first. Jeremiah 36. We have a whole account there of which we commented on some last week regarding the scroll that Jeremiah wrote almost as a final warning to this man. And it was read in the presence of Jehoiakim, but as he read the scroll, he would cut up a piece as it had been read and throw it into the fire that was burning before him. Complete disregard, even from some of his counselors, not to do this. And so We read in verse 25, El Nathan, Deliah, Gemariah, they implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And then he goes to lay hands upon Jeremiah, but he was hidden. And then in verse 29 of chapter 36, we read, And you shall say, after God had told Jeremiah to rewrite the scroll, or he give instructions to Baruch to rewrite the scroll, and adding words, he says here, And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Thus says the Lord, You have burned the scroll, saying, Why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his body, dead body, shall be cast out to the heat of the day and of the frost of the night. And I will punish him and his family and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. So he pronounces now the end of Jehoiakim would be in a very dishonorable way. It cast out the body, not buried. But we read, when we go back to 2 Kings 24, and verse 6. We read a short account that says, So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Of course, the reason that the Lord had pronounced this judgment on him was that he had killed the prophet Uriah and had cast Uriah's bodies out without a proper burial. And as a result, God said, I'm going to do the like to you. So that we read that in, I think, in Jeremiah chapter 22, I think it is, or 26. I think it's Jeremiah 26, we'll go there for a minute, and verse 20. There was a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah. Here's another voice that was raised up in warning in the last days of Jehoiakim. And he was from Kiriath Yearim, who prophesied against this city, against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. He was just thrown into a grave with a very dishonorable end. And so the Lord says, your end is going to be the same as you have done to the prophet of the Lord. So, but here it says here that he rested with his fathers. Didn't say he was buried with his fathers. So there is no real discrepancy if you read those lines carefully. He wasn't buried with his fathers, as is often said, but instead he rested with his fathers. No details given as to his death. But his end, Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 18, we read, Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. But scripture is silent as to that. It just says he rested with his fathers. They closed the chapter without saying very much. But Josephus, not always to be trusted, but he says that he records that Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally came back to Jerusalem, he slew Jehoiakim. You recall that he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in his third year or so. But later, when he came back, he slew him, and it says he cast his bodies were thrown out between the walls by the gate, between the walls, the double walls that they had in some of those places, and that his burial then was according to what he had done to Uriah, who was cast out as well. So just some details there, the prophesied end of Jehoiakim. He was, as I say, there wasn't much detail given in the Chronicles and Kings, but there was, because of the close encounters that he had with Jeremiah, who recorded the end of this king. And it takes some searching back and forth to pull all these details out, but I guess that's what the Lord wants us to do. In doing so, you stumble across little gems here and there as you're going blindly down one path, and suddenly you find a little gem or a little gold vein here and there. And so I think that's why the Lord has designed some of these things as for our benefit as we search the scriptures. That's just a little aside going back to Jehoiakim. I don't know if there's any other comments on Jehoiakim before we continue with Jehoiachin.
Again, all very confusing. The names are similar, the details are here and there, and so on. And you say, how can you possibly figure out what's going on? And there's a sense in which that's true of much of the Christian life. We don't understand everything, especially in days of decline, like we're in now. We don't really know where the Lord is working, where he's not working, what's going on. The fence posts and the guideposts that we used to rely on seem to be confusing. And the whole thing is the confusion of destruction. And our responsibility is to go back to the Lord and to the truth of what he's doing and say, all these things can be going on out there by the grace of God. We're not going to be going through days of decline. By the grace of God, we're going to preach the word. We're going to live for Christ, and we can be the corner. I'd rather be like Josiah than like his sons. And so we say, all right, Lord, we're going to start living lives like that in the days that are so difficult.
I'm thinking of David. David knew something of the difficulties of court life and the ambitions of men around him and the smooth tongues of those that sometimes rise to these positions of authority. And he said, Lord, lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. He said,
amen.
Because the different plots and so on in places of power and authority. But there's another thought here that I think that we perhaps oversee, and that is that the enemy himself, the devil, is certainly has his servants in these high places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places.
Amen.
And you recall Daniel with his vision there of with Gabriel coming and talking about he and the warfare, the spiritual warfare that they were engaged in, he and Michael, were the very heads of nations, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. These were high spiritual powers that were militating against the truth of God and the people of God and the purposes of God. So here we don't really see Satan working overtly, openly, but we see him, I think, working to destroy the kingly line of which it's hung by a thread a few times. Athaliah killed all but one of the line of David, and a number of times the succession of the promise of the coming King of Kings was threatened by Satan's plans himself to undo the works of God, to destroy the people of God, and to discourage them wherever he can. And so I think we see him here working these men like Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, these four men in the last days after Josiah. They were each one of them led by the evil one to try and thwart the purposes of God wherever they could. The last thing, of course, is that I would just mention on this, Jehoiakim himself not only was under the direction of the evil one, but he leaned on the flesh. Remember, Egypt has always been a picture of the world, this world. And his eyes were on the world. It seemed to him that Babylon was really not that powerful. In other words, by itself, they were supported by the Medes, who were a very powerful nation at that time. So, he weighed it in the balance, and with his worldly eyes, he figured Egypt would be the stronger power, and so he allied himself with the world. So it's in times of difficulty, we really need to be able to close our eyes to what the world might have to say. Amen. The world's wisdom, even though the circumstances may not seem to be in favor, as the prophets had foretold, that God was going to raise up the Babylonians, and he didn't believe them, nor did others. They thought that the Egyptians were the great power, and that they would never have to bend to the Babylonians. Well, the year before this happened was the Battle of Carchemish, which decided once and for all that Egypt then would not be a power. The Egyptian army was defeated, and Nebuchadnezzar then took over all the dominion that Egypt had held, and then besieged, then came up to Jerusalem, and he left Jehoiakim as a vassal, who then, in his stubbornness, continued to trust in Egypt, and he revolted against the Babylonians because they had to pull back. You recall, but the Lord continued the pressure on them by sending these bands of Chaldeans and so on in chapter 24, verse 2, to keep the pressure on the king of Judah. But he would not listen, burning the scroll. That's the same time that the scroll was burned, when he had made that decision to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And so then Nebuchadnezzar comes up and takes him and kills him. So those are some of the gleanings that I see from this. Man completely blinded to the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. They're blinded, of course. But Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Uriah, and Habakkuk, and others prophesied. There was a wealth of you might call righteous preaching going on.
Amen.
In that time. And it must have been a great encouragement to the remnant there, Daniel and his three companions. I wonder, because they'd be very young, as they would probably have heard the preaching of one of those or more of those prophets, and it must have been a great, great encouragement to them when they were carried off captive in the next year of 606 BC, and they were carried then to Babylon, and they carried that spiritual message in their hearts there to that land of captivity.
So I've often wondered about those early years of Daniel's life before he went to before he went down to Babylon. And it's interesting that Daniel was one of the royal family. He was related to royalty somehow, as I believe his three friends were. But also Zephaniah, if you read the detail there, was related to Hezekiah. His parentage goes back to Hezekiah. And so I've surmised and said, I just wonder if Zephaniah didn't have a Bible study in the palace and said to Daniel and a few other teenagers, why don't you come along? We'll study the word together. Was Daniel acquainted with some of the other prophets that Eric has been mentioning? And the answer is quite possibly. Somehow, the truth of God got deep into the life of those teenagers before they got down to Babylon. And I just wonder if those prophets didn't have some good times. I can imagine a Bible study in the palace. And Zephaniah and possibly others teaching Daniel and his friends and probably many others. There were good things going on in these very, very difficult days. So back to verse 10, relating to the summary of what happened. And we read about it in Daniel. But there's detail now given to us in verses 12 down through 16. And I'm going to read those. And this sort of says, gives us more insight into what was going on in those difficult days. It says, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. That would be the eighth year of the king of Babylon's reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. Some remained, none remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, a craftsman, smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So more detail as to precisely how Nebuchadnezzar got the people, slaves, up to Babylon. I guess the central theme that comes out of this for me is 10,000. The line is, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000. And I say, that's not a very big number. And then there were some soldiers, even 7,000, verse 16. And craftsmen, 1,000. Add them all together, 18,000. What happened to all the rest of the population? What was left we're going to find out later, were just the weak and the poor. So I try to put these numbers into perspective, and so just a little bit of mathematics for you now. How many Israelites were there in the days of David? And frankly, I can't remember. But we do know that in the days of Asa, he went out to war against the Ethiopians and so on. And we're told that there were 300,000 soldiers who were with him in the from Judah. There were 280,000 from Benjamin. You add that all together, that's 6 million, 5,800,000. Let's round it up to 6 million for easy mathematics.
600,000?
600,000, that's right, 600,000 for easy mathematics. So
you're a good recruitment guy.
Well, if you can take 600,000 and go to 6 million, that's either a sign of great brilliance or the fact that you can't remember. So anyway, if there were that many soldiers, how many women would there be? And so you say, well, I guess there's probably 600,000 women. And how many children would there be? And in those days, families tended to be rather large. So let's assume that there were just as many younger as there were in that mature age, or some many of the very, very old. So I would tend to double that number again. So we've gone from 300,000 to 600,000. And then you double that. I'm going to get confused here.
What are those old guys?
Well, there would be some old guys there, too. I figure the young and the old would be as many as the soldiers and their wives.
Yeah.
So that would bring us to 600,000 times two. Was that right? 1,000,002? And how many tribes were there? Well, there were six times the number of tribes. There were two, Benjamin and Judah, and then there were the other 10 tribes. And if there were the same number in the other 10 tribes, then you'd multiply all those numbers by six again, wouldn't you? And when you add it all up, you could say, well, there were probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 million people in the days of Asa. Frankly, I think other indications were that there were even more. But let's say there were only 10 million people in the days of Asa. And there were 10,000 people carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to all those other people? And some of them were probably left in Judah, in other towns. Some of them, many of them, taken captive in Assyria, in the kingdom of Israel. But I say, we're talking about many orders of magnitude difference, 10 million and 10,000. What happened? And I believe over the years of decline, and as we've been going through 2 Kings, we've seen decline and decline and decline and war and more. And over the years of decline, the nation, which you would have expected, would have grown in size and in population. But instead of going up, it's going down. And so I asked myself the question, why? And the answer is because they turned from the Lord. They came back a little and down again, back a little and down again, back a little and down again. But they came down a long way from 10 million to 10,000 of the prime to go to Babylon. All of which says it's a warning, Harold. The work of God doesn't always go ahead. So I went back. I've probably told you these numbers before, but I went back to what I knew of the assemblies in Vancouver 50, 60, 70 years ago. And what's happened basically is that the number of assemblies that are active today are about one half of the number of assemblies that were active then. And most of those assemblies are smaller than they were then. What's happened? And the work of God doesn't always go ahead. Often it goes down. And there's all kinds of other arguments that could be used there to support that. But I say to myself, Harold, what are we doing as an assembly here? What is our conviction? Are we going to fall into the land of complacency and keep going down? Or are we going to heed the word of Paul to Timothy and preach the word? Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. We've got to get in there and get going forward rather than get going downward. So that's one of the themes that I think comes out of these verses. And it's a distressing theme. Again, the numbers that came back from Babylon under Ezra, how many were they? 50,000. That's a far cry from 10 million. Big challenge for us. Big responsibility for us. Don't allow the truth of God to erode in our life, in our generation. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Well, some more on that, but opportunities for others.
Now, there were three carrying ways, too. It wasn't just the one.
That's right. That's right. We're going to
see
that.
So you're talking about one.
Yep.
The first was Daniel and his friends. It was he scooped off the riches of the land, took back to Babylon, and he took some of the princes, the best. The purpose we find that he wanted to teach them the literature and the culture of Babylon and to reorganize these provinces that he had come into power by. So that took place in the time of Jehoiakim, and then 8 or 9 years later, Jehoiakim died, was killed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiachin was put in power, but he only lasted for 3 months, and then there was a second deportation there. So you had the captivity. The first captivity was actually there. The times of the Gentiles began. The 70-year captivity began there, and the differences in chronologies is only about a year or so. But about 606 BC, the first carrying away. 70 years later, they came back in 536. The captivity was over. That was the 70 years of captivity. Then there was a second carrying away, which happened at the time that Jehoiachin was taken captive. And that was I'm not sure if it was Anderson.
I think so.
Bimmy Anderson, he's pointed out that the first one was like an actual servitude.
Okay.
where, and the second one was a captivity where they took away this 10,000 or 18,000. And then there was the destruction of Jerusalem, which there was the 70 years of desolations that took place. And that never ended, that desolation never ended until the temple was completed in Haggai's time. And Haggai prophesied and said, you know, I want you to mark this date for the desolations of the land. And we had its Sabbaths and finished its Sabbaths. Mark this date from now on. He said, previous to this, you went to your storehouse, there wasn't any food there. You sowed lots and you didn't reap anything back. But watch this date, the day that they finished the temple. And on that day, the day that the temple foundation was laid, rather, from this time on, there would be blessing. The desolations had been completed and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And then later under Nehemiah, the city itself. But so there were three carrying aways, or three captivities, the servitude, the captivity, and the desolations. So I wrote some prophetical chronological dates down in a chart here that I sort of gleaned from different things. If somebody wants one, I'll make some copies if you like. So later on, just for your review, to see if I'm on track or not. So anyway, those are just a little review. There were actually three times Nebuchadnezzar came up. First of all, it was he appointed Jehoiakim as his vassal, and he carried sort of the cream of the crop away. The second time he came up and he put down a Jehoiakim, who was the people's choice, Jehoiachin rather, and put Zedekiah in his place. And then there was another further rebellion, and in 586 BC he finally came and destroyed Jerusalem. And that's when I think we have hundreds of thousands of people probably perished during that siege. Terrible siege that Jeremiah had prophesied what would happen in that terrible siege. So that would certainly diminish some of your fantastic numbers, Mr. Summers.
They're all the numbers were going in the wrong direction. That's my point.
Just a couple of little tidbits. It was at this time that the line to the Messiah changed, because up to this time it had come through Solomon, and because God in judgment said that there would be no more children.
Why don't you take here, because then they'll be able to see you on the screen. Would you mind doing that?
Okay.
Should we get another chair, Eric?
I'll just put a chair here.
Yeah.
I very much enjoyed the comments that have been so far. All I was going to add was a couple of little tidbits that sort of expand a little on some of them. One is that at this time, the line to the Messiah from David through Solomon came to an end because of judgment on the kings here, and one particular, and that's whose name I was having trouble remembering, not his name, but which one. But the Lord judged them that there would be no further people from that king to sit on the throne. And the line of succession was changed, and it's through a custom that was in place at the time, the whole details of which I can't remember. But the line changed to Nathan, who would have been a brother of Solomon. And so you see that in the genealogy in the book of Luke, in chapter 3, And of course, the genealogy in Luke goes backwards from Joseph right back to God himself. Verse 38 says that Adam, who was the son of God, so the genealogy goes right back to the creation. But in verse 31, it says, which was the son of Meleah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattathah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David.
Amen.
And so even though Satan in his work worked very hard to extinguish the line to the Messiah so that the Messiah would not come, God was not taken by surprise. And literally at that moment, it very much all could have gone completely west, but the Lord didn't allow it to, and there was a custom in place that allowed the line to change to Nathan rather than Solomon. The other little thing that I was going to mention, this idea of the declining numbers, I think it's true not only in the church, but I think as you look at demographics in what we regard as the Western countries,
yeah,
they were all declining. And why? Because most of the Western countries have, in one way or another, or to one extent or another, excluded God. And so even though the demographics have been declining, birth rates have been declining, yet in pure numbers, they are somewhat kept up because of all of the immigration into the various Western countries. We'll not get into politics or anything like that, but that kind of has kept up the numbers. But in the countries themselves, with their natural populations, they have been declining over many years right now. There was one other thing I had in mind, and because I'm old too, I can't remember what it was, so it can't have been that important.
Well, you've got a few more minutes, don't worry. We keep going till 20 after, so your memory will come back like mine sometimes does.
Oh, I remember
it is. Very good.
And it's only a little thing of interest, right at the end of Jeremiah chapter 52. We have the fact that Jehoiachin was somewhat favored, and he was allowed a certain freedom, even in his captivity. And so in verse 31, it says, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the end of his death, all the days of his life. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we take the scriptures as true. So we know what's true. But it's always interesting when archaeology kind of backs up what the scripture says. And so in Babylon, in the excavations in that area, there has been a tablet. This is how they kept records, on a little clay tablet, and they would put marks in the tablet, and that's how they wrote, or that's how they kept records. And the record of Jehoiachin's diet has been found.
Amen.
Archaeology has found it. So while we don't need that to tell us that the Bible's true, it's just interesting that archaeology, as it again and again, always comes up with things that absolutely prove the Bible to be true.
Amen.
And just a little addendum to that.
again, it's not from the Bible, it's a record, a historian record, saying that the reason Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, raised up Jehoiachin out of prison was that his father Nebuchadnezzar had thrown him into prison and he had met him there. And so they had, I guess, struck up some kind of friendship during that. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's kind of, it's a little bit humorous, but it does explain why perhaps he favored him above other conquered kings.
I guess the other thing that strikes me about those verses in Jeremiah is that before all this good stuff happened to Jehoiachin, he was in prison for 37 years. Mm-hmm. And you sit back and you say, I don't think I would like those 37 years. Why didn't he trust the Lord way back at the beginning rather than wait for Evil-Merodach to be gracious to him? 37 years in a foreign prison. Who knows what he ate during those years? His diet must have been quite different in those years.
It's interesting that people, regardless of what they know about the Lord, what they know about the gospel, that they refuse it. And we find these men who had the benefits of the prophet's preaching, of Josiah, who had repented before the Lord, and all of the advantages that they had from a spiritual point of view, and yet they still went their own way. And it's not an explanation, but sometimes it could be a comfort, especially for parents who have children who Amen. Go their own way, that it's not necessarily, it's not because of them. this is the heart before the Lord, and boys and girls, when they grow up, they will follow their own path, and sometimes you can trace it to things that happened, sometimes you can't, and it's simply the bent of the heart without the Lord. And I think you see it most obviously in the book of Revelation, where mankind at that time during the tribulation is undergoing very obvious, extremely heavy indications of the wrath of God and all of the things that were falling on the earth, all that God was sending on the earth. And it says it a couple of times, but just one time for illustration is chapter 16 in Revelation. Here we have the fourth bowl judgment or vial judgment. And in verse 8 says, the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented Amen. Not to give him glory. And the same thing with the fifth bowl judgment in verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And we have it again, and actually we have previously in chapter 9 as well, in verse 20, where it says, the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. And so the bent of man's heart is against the Lord, and unless they respond to the convicting work of the Spirit, which is going on in all unbelievers at all times, then there is still this resistance even under the evidence of the wrath of God that we see in the tribulation and under the great destruction that there was under Nebuchadnezzar at the time of these kings. And so we need to pray again and ask the Lord that he would truly move in conviction in the hearts
Amen.
Of men and women Amen. Who have known, like these knew, in the book of the Revelation, they know who it is that's doing this to the earth. They know it's God. And we need to pray that those who have up to this point refused the Lord, that they will come under such conviction that they repent. Amen. And they come Amen. To know him.
Yeah. It's interesting that even when Jerusalem was destroyed, God still had a testimony. It's interesting. Jeremiah, there's a little verse I just came across in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 8, that even after the judgment and the smoke was just still rising from that city, and the stone, the blackened stones, it says in verse 8, "And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, the Moabite, the Edomite, the Philistine, the Syrian, why has the Lord, why has Jehovah done so to this great city, that great city that had been such a terror to the Canaanites and to the surrounding countrysides under its powerful kings of David, Solomon, and others?" They will answer, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them." Those nations that were right around Jerusalem, they would have known the testimony of the living God and the power. They experienced the power of the living God when, for example, 10,000 Edomites were slain in one valley in a day. And the Philistines, they understood the power when the Israelites were walking with their God, that there was no king, there was no power that could be against the God they called Jehovah. And they said, now this city, with the smoke coming up from its burnt rubble, they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. So there's a continued testimony, even though for that 70 years of exile, still there was a testimony, even in the judgment itself.
Well, back then to 2 Kings, and we're going to read again. You see there. You'll have something more to say before we're finished. You don't get away that easy.
They look at me all the time.
Verse 13 says, Nebuchadnezzar carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. You noted it when we were reading in Daniel. You noted it many times that we're told in those early verses, it wasn't just that Daniel and his friends were carried to Jerusalem, to Babylon, but the vessels were carried. And so here we have an indication in the life of Jehoiachin that he carried away all these vessels. And I sit back and I try to put that in perspective. How often in the history of the kings did the kings go into the temple of the Lord and get some gold and stuff in order to pay off a foreign king? Even Asa did that. And since then, over and over and over and over. And my problem is, I say, how come there's anything left? Surely it's all taken. But it seems to, Josiah built, put a lot, I guess, back, because Manasseh had basically cleaned the place out, hadn't he? So I keep asking, I'm not only comparing what happened to the populations, but I'm saying, what happened to all these vessels? And a couple of things. Number one, the money that was put into the building of the temple in the days of Solomon was an absolutely astronomic number. There has never been a building erected that cost as much as Solomon's temple. It was absolutely amazing. And there was gold here, there, everywhere. And so Nebuchadnezzar now cleans the place out, with the exception when you get to chapter 25, that he takes more. So all of which says that the temple was very, very valuable. All of which in a spiritual sense says that we, as the temple of the Lord, are very, very valuable. Mm-hmm. Don't underestimate yourself. In a very different context, the book of Proverbs talks about the wicked woman who sees the godly man, and he's precious. They're just, other men aren't like godly men, the men of God. Other buildings weren't like the temple. It was extremely valuable. What happened to those vessels that were taken? Well, among other things, I think a lot of it went into Nebuchadnezzar's back pocket, but I think a lot of it, we're told, went into the house of his God in Shinar. And it stayed there until along came the Persians. And when Ezra was going back to the land, he took the vessels, Ezra took the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. They go all the way around and come back again. All of which says that when Ezra came back to Jerusalem, the building wasn't there, but at least some of the valuable items associated with the worship of the Lord were there, came back to them. What would have happened to those vessels that Ezra and his people enjoyed and used for the glory of God? What would have happened to them if Nebuchadnezzar hadn't taken them? And the answer is everybody who went through the city would find another and another, and they would have all disappeared. And by taking those vessels to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar preserved them for the work and glory of God into the future. All of which says we often don't understand what the Lord is doing in the Christian life. And he will often do something that looks to be very, very wrong. He will allow it because his plan is to take it full circle and bring it back to something that is very, very good. Be very, very reluctant. Be very, very slow to condemn God for doing what he's doing, because he may very well be doing something today that we don't understand, that will be a great blessing to grandchildren, great-grandchildren, who knows what, into the future. Our God has a far longer time perspective than we do. Don't judge him if you don't understand. What he did when taking these vessels was, in many respects, a wonderful way of preserving them for his glory. And I found that very, very reassuring. I said, Harold, quit judging God. He knows what he's doing. And if he does something that looks to be wrong, then say, Lord, you turn it to good. Make it good, please. And you rest in that. So just a couple of thoughts on that. I guess I marvel at the value in the world's eyes for the temple of God. And therefore, for you and me. The devil says, you're nothing. But to the world, the devil knows people of God have got great value. And the Lord knows the people of God have got great value. So just a few more thoughts then on those verses down to the end of of verse 16. Brethren, go ahead. Well, let's go down to verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Which of these kings would you trust? Zedekiah. And he's serving the king of Babylon. Everything's fine. And then he rebels. And we, I guess I've mentioned it before, but we read what's going on in the news. And if you were to sit down with some ambassadors from either side in the wars that we've got going on in the world today, which of those ambassadors would you trust? And they would say, this is our final position. And I mean, in the morning they say, well, we had to change our minds. And you don't trust them. And the fact is that the devil was a liar from the beginning, and you don't trust him. And the fact is that God's people tell the truth, and you trust them. Jeremiah, in spite of all that he went through, he was trustworthy to the end. What a contrast. You can't trust anything of the others, and God's men, you can trust. Zedekiah, I don't trust you. Well, that's the end of chapter 24. Anything up to and including the end of chapter 24. And we'll get to chapter Nebuchadnezzar again in chapter 25. Okay, so go ahead, Eric.
Are you going to finish off here?
We got three minutes.
That's slow, that clock.
Okay, sure, you go ahead.
I guess it's not. Just a minute.
Eric will give you 4 minutes.
Thank you. Will you cut me off suddenly? Mid-sentence? just go back to Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, or Coniah. The curse, there was a curse on this man. I think our brother was referring to Jeremiah chapter 20. And I think maybe what I'll do is let you complete your thoughts if you like.
No, I just wanted to indicate that judgment had come on him. And my brain wouldn't bring up Jeremiah chapter 20.
Okay, that's Jeremiah 22:30, isn't it?
Yeah.
And he says there to, as I live, says the Lord, verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah or Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, he has three names just to add to our confusion, king of Judah, if he were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck it off. The signet, of course, is the symbol of authority, signet that Pharaoh gave to Joseph as the ruler of Israel. And he said, I would pluck it off. Therefore, what he was going to do later on, he says in verse 28, is this man Coniah, a despised, broken idol? An idol. He was once idolized. That's why he was made king. It was a popular choice, probably. But he's a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out? He and his descendants? and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. Write this man down childless, as though childless, or childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, actually, he had six sons. Some think seven, but the expositors think it's six because the first son is actually referring to him being a captive, because that's the first son. That's in Chronicles. It's a very confusing chapter. Amen. I'd advise you to avoid it for another 5 years. And get into something more fruitful. You won't have to tear your hair out. But it says, write this man down childless. So, but when we trace the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, it goes back to Jeconiah. But he was not childless, in fact. But what I guess is implied there is the word as though. Write this man down as though he is childless. A man, for none of his descendants shall prosper. None of his seed, literally, I like that better. None of his seed shall prosper, or actually sitting on the throne of David. The word sitting on the throne doesn't mean, because he sat on the throne for actually for 3 months. Mm-hmm. However, he wasn't settled on his throne. The word there, to sit on the throne, means just dwell, to settle, to remain. That was a very temporary thing, and he was taken right off that throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah was deposed immediately by Nebuchadnezzar. So there was a curse on this man, and our brother told us how the Lord went around that curse by the actual succession was through the line of Kaniah, but the actual seed was through a different son of Solomon. So God, there's no other man ever on earth that could claim to be the Messiah of Israel. Besides that, all the records of succession were destroyed at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the only one that has a genealogy to prove that he is the Messiah of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Might point that out to Jews sometime, mm-hmm. that, you know, if they're expecting the Messiah, it says, where is his genealogy? Mm-hmm. He doesn't have one. None. There's only one. And you can point to our New Testament, which they probably detest, but you'd have to, if they ignore it, there you have it. In those two genealogies, locked up, is the rights of our Savior and claim, as far as the earth is concerned, to the throne of Israel and of the world. I've taken 6 minutes, sir.
Yeah, we'll deduct them from next week.
I knew that would come up.
Maybe someone will just thank the Lord for his goodness. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this time that we can spend in your word and just see all the depth of it and all that you have for us in it. And we just ask that you be with us this week. As we go, we praise you for Charlie.
Amen.
Who came and has joined us and has a heart to seek you. We ask that you work every day in his life this week, and burn the word that he has heard of you in his heart and bring him to salvation. Save him, Lord, as well as his father who. He brought. We thank you We thank you for all that you bring through the weeks and surprise us. And yeah, we just ask that you keep doing the great work that you're doing, even more and more. We ask that you put your hand upon Amir this week, and we ask, if it's your will, we ask that you would open the door for this new job for him, and that it would provide the things that he needs to make his situation better. We just ask that you continue to protect his family in Iran, and continue to show yourself to them in it, and we ask that you save them. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought Barb into recovery from the pneumonia. We thank you for the increased health that she's had already, and we ask that you just restore her to full health and strength that way. Restore her to the enjoyment of the ministries that you've given her. We ask, Lord, that even if you can, like, it's not the right way to say it, but Lord, can this week be the week that you allow Chu to have that operation, open that door for his hernia, and especially as the summer approaches and the time for them to go. We thank you. We thank you for, yeah, just all your goodness to us. And we ask that you just be with us and give us the enjoyment of you this week. And as we heard, like, no matter what it looks like, help us to rest in you, rest in the faith that you are doing a greater work. You're doing the proper work. You're doing your will. So let it be your will this week. Your will, your way. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.